Good morning. It is a beautiful day in the Hudson Valley, New York. I'm Pastor Gail Dingwell from Ridgecrest Baptist Church in New Windsor, New York. And this podcast is a recap of a talk that we gave on Sunday, October 21st. It's entitled, The Thousands Who Were Fed. Nearly 45 years ago, during the 139th meeting of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, a man by the name of Edward Lorenz posed a question. The question was this: does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? Now, Lorenz said that the purpose of his provocative question was to illustrate the idea that some complex systems exhibit unpredictable behaviors to the extent that even small variances in the initial conditions could have vast and profound divergent effects on the outcomes of the systems. In other words, consider that we are living in a system of systems, and each system is finely tuned to the point that a small variance in the input can oftentimes have a profound variance and an unpredictable outcome. This idea became the basis for a branch of mathematics known as chaos theory. And chaos theory has been applied to countless scenarios since its introduction. So Lorenz observed that specifically when we talk about nature and even meteorology, that there are independent and interdependent cause and effect relationships that are both greater and smaller than our ability to identify and too complex to resolve. Now, I want to ask you a question. What if someone could actually do the math? What if someone understood the complex relationships that make up the system of systems in which we live? What if that someone understood the need for rain in Texas and actually had the ability to cause the Brazilian butterfly to flap its wings in order to bring the rain that's needed? What if that same person was responsible for actually creating that Texas prairie, making the Brazilian rainforest plant by plant? And he knew each and every creature that inhabited both of those spaces, the jackrabbit in Texas and the lizard in the rainforest. You'd be thinking, wow, that person would be a god. And I'm here to suggest that person is God. He's the Lord of the harvest. Now, as I say this, I want to assure you that today's talk is not about horticulture, and it's really not about meteorology, but it's about math, harvest math, math that will take something very small at the onset of the equation, and by exponential effect, it will result in something very large. Our talk is anchored in the text presented in Matthew chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 19. Scripture says, "Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketful of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, as you're listening today, you can probably imagine this. Our world truly is a system of systems, and each one interacting to create our reality. But these systems are not by random chance. They are rather by design. And Lorenz, he did reveal an important truth, whether he knew it or not, that the systems not only work in ways that are beyond our ability to measure, impossible for us to guess each and every outcome, but these systems are the product of a very purposeful and deliberate creator, God. And this God, let's face it, he's really good with math. To that end, he often starts with something that is minuscule, very small numbers, and then multiplying it exponentially creates something on a grand scale. So today, let's walk together, and hopefully by the end of this journey, you'll realize a few things. First of all, I hope you'll realize that you are loved by God and important to Him. Secondly, I hope you'll also understand that God will sometimes present us with seemingly impossible problems so that we can see Him at work. And thirdly, this might seem like an outlier, but it relates that when you're praying for a miracle, the answer to that prayer may not resemble what you envisioned while you were praying. So we're going to take this walk together for over the course of the next few minutes. And in this particular case, our walk begins, the trailhead is in a desolate place. Now, if you've read the Bible, the narrative called the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus had a cousin by the name of John. And John was also born by supernatural means. John was raised to be a prophet of God, and John did what prophets normally do. They tell the truth from God's perspective, and in so doing, end up making powerful people angry. In this particular case, in John's case, it was a king that John offended, so that king eventually, when he'd had enough, had John killed, actually beheaded. And so it is that we pick up the narrative for today's talk at this point. Going back to Matthew 14, in verse 13, Scripture says, when Jesus heard this, heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him. They followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, but he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now, Scripture does not directly tell us Jesus' motives for withdrawing to the desolate place. There does seem to be an inference that he was moved by John's murder. And possibly, Jesus wanted some time alone with the Father. But this time, the crowds, they had their own agenda, and they pursue Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus, rather than run from the crowds, he presses in and he cares for them, healing their sick and afflicted. Might want to keep this in mind next time we're brokenhearted over events or circumstances that seem just to make no sense at all, that a lot of times a path of healing comes from pressing in and healing others. For the Lord of the harvest to be so engaged, it might seem like a big waste of time. I mean, let's face it, Jesus can do an awful lot of things, and after the first few dozen miracles, it probably seemed a lot like wash, rinse, repeat. But we have to remember that this is the reason why he walked amongst us. And with every withered limb that's restored, every blind or deaf child that's healed, the message is repeated loud and clear. The Father knows you. The Father loves you. And the Father wants you to have hope when you need it most. Even before this day, Jesus had consistently taught them, as is recorded in Luke 12, he said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of far more value than even many sparrows." So with each miracle, another seed of faith is planted. Every person that witnesses a loved one being healed is seemingly a heart of stone that's being replaced by a heart of flesh. Metaphorically speaking, the soil is being turned and the field is being prepared, made ready for the harvest. But we have to remember that the system is delicate, and the harvest is in and of itself a delicate matter. The conditions must be just so. And typically there is a catalyst that triggers the harvest, sets everything in motion. And in this particular case, the catalyst is an impossible problem that Jesus and his disciples face. It's presented back in Matthew 14. Verse 15, it says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and to buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" Now, I've had the profound blessing of witnessing healing miracles before. I've even witnessed it in members of my own family. And each time I witnessed the Father do what science and medicine says cannot be done, I marvel at God's grace, at his love. But I have to be truthful. These healing miracles are a revelation of the kingdom, but not the fullness of the kingdom. And more often, I've witnessed the Lord withhold healing, leaving the person after days, weeks, sometimes months and years of prayer, leaving that person to continue bearing their ailment. The truth is that you can never predict with any certainty how the Father will respond, even to earnest, sincere prayer for those that we know he loves. Now, on that day, when the 12 were there with Jesus, they witnessed healing miracles. Not one, not a dozen. They witnessed miracle after miracle all day long. Whenever someone would touch his garment, whenever he would lay hands, whenever he would speak a blessing, it's possible hundreds, maybe even thousands had been healed that day. We got to remember that the number said it was 5,000 men, not counting their families. So it's easily understandable that there could have been 10, maybe even 15,000 out there in that desolate place with Jesus that day. And a large number of them had come to either bring someone for healing or to be healed themselves. So for the 12 who are there to and watching, witnessing all of this, you can imagine they're overwhelmed, probably to the point of both joy and exhaustion at this powerful movement of the Lord. Yet here they were, the sun's starting to go down, it's dinner time, and they're still out in the wilderness, and no one had brought any food. So you can imagine what a buzzkill this would be, that such a miraculous day, unprecedented revelation of the kingdom of God, would be undone by something as mundane as a lack of food for supper. Now, we've got to remember that the rules for hospitality in this culture, in this society, demanded that if you throw the party, you bring the food, you bring the drink. The disciples, Jesus, had thrown the party, and it seemed like he was going to break this rule of hospitality. The 12, they try to convince the Savior to just kind of quietly send the people away, as if somehow these little local nearby villages are going to have enough food to feed this army. And Jesus, without breaking stride, simply says, "You give them something to eat." Probably they're scrambling. They're trying to figure out, okay, is this some kind of a test? Is this a teaching point? What's going on here? Has Jesus ever mentioned anything about food? Maybe some of them remembered his teaching that's recorded for us in Matthew 6, where he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Why, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they are?" Well, I can imagine that it's possible at least one of the 12 disciples, thinking about those birds, wished he'd had a few of those birds that could be roasted over an open fire to feed this crowd with. But the crowd would not feast on bird that day. Instead, they would have fish and fresh baked bread. Now, they were presented with what seemed like an impossible problem, and to that, the Lord of the harvest had an unlikely answer. Our text today, picking up in verse 16, said, "Jesus said they need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Well, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." But he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves. He broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, in John's gospel account describing this day, John mentions that it was, in fact, a small boy that had surrendered his own meal, a meal of 5 small barley loaves and 2 small, likely dried fish. I can kind of picture this in my own mind of how it was his mother that morning was packing his lunch, wrapping it carefully and sending him out the door to chase after the Messiah. I picture mom there, maybe even putting in a little extra, as moms are wont to do, you know, just in case he needed a snack or decided that he wanted to share his lunch with someone else. Now, do you think for a minute that she even considered he would be sharing his lunch with Jesus? Not only with Jesus, but with 5,000, 10,000, maybe 15,000 others. Doesn't seem very likely, does it? And if we can shift back to our thinking, I'd like to suggest that this boy is a butterfly. He's a butterfly in the Brazilian rainforest, and he's just flapping his wings away. Why? Because that's what butterflies do. The butterfly doesn't know about weather systems or the jet stream or frontal boundaries or anything about the weather. This boy didn't know the impossibility of the problem. He didn't know that his pitiful little lunch was insignificant compared to the need for food these many thousands presented. No, the boy, he just did what came naturally to him. He willingly, maybe even joyfully, surrendered his food to Jesus and trusted Jesus to do the rest. And when the dust settles in this story, there's actually more food left over than the amount of food with which they began. How? Well, it's because the Lord of the harvest had blessed it. And quite frankly, he's better at math than we are. Well, why does he do this? Scripture doesn't really say. But there are some things that we can learn. First, we learn from this story that they and you are loved by God. You're important to him. And he cares about what happens to you. Not just cares enough to sympathize, but to actually act. Jesus cared about John. He cared about the sick. And he acted upon that care, healing and providing for the needy. The second thing we learn from this story is that God will often present us with seemingly impossible problems. The impossible problems give us an opportunity to see him at work, doing the impossible. Without the impossibleness, it's often likely that we would explain away anything that could have been done by human hands, anything that could have been remedied with available technology. We'll give the credit to that. Now, the disciples, quite frankly, they didn't want the circumstances that actually afforded the greatest miracle of the day. Maybe they felt a little overmatched. Maybe they thought that their world was going to come crashing down, that Jesus had somehow set them up for failure. But this was not the case, because Jesus was right there, and what they thought would be their end was actually a door opening to yet another beginning. Which brings us to our third point, that often when you're praying for a miracle, God's answer to that prayer may not resemble what you envisioned while you were praying. What was it that the disciples wanted? They wanted the problem to go away. Then they wanted food. And Jesus' answer is a small boy and his lunch. Probably seemed like a ridiculous solution at first, but it was exactly what was needed. And when the disciples were praying for food, Jesus receives this small boy, accepts his gift, and blesses it. When a farmer in Texas is praying for rain, the father might well stir a butterfly in Brazil so that the rain will fall. Doesn't make it any less a miracle, does it? Well, here we are. We're at the end of our walk today, and I'd like to part ways by sharing this story. A recent article in the Sunday School Times told the story of an Eastern king, and it described the king out walking in his lands with one of his counselors, one of his advisors. The counselor was speaking of the wonderful works of God, but the king would have none of it. "Show me a sign," said the king, "and I will believe." "Well, sire, here are four acorns. Will you, majesty, please plant them in the ground? And then stoop down just for a moment and look into this clear pool of water." Well, that's exactly what the king does. He planted the acorns, and he looks at his reflection momentarily in the clear pool of water. "Now," said the counselor, "look up." And as the king looked up, he no longer saw the ground, but instead four massive oak trees where he had planted those acorns. "Wonderful," he exclaimed. "This is indeed the work of God." "How long were you looking in the water?" asked the counselor. "Well, it felt like only a second," said the king. The counselor said, "Actually, sire, 80 years has passed. Past in the blink of an eye, as if only a second. And the king looked at his clothes, his royal robes, and it's true, they were threadbare and worn. He looked at his reflection in the water, and he'd become a bearded old man. Angrily, he says, "Well, then there is no miracle here." And the counselor said, "Sire, it is God's work. And whether he did it in 1 second or in 80 years, it remains a miracle nonetheless." I know some of you are praying for God's miracle today. And God has heard your prayers. And he is moving heaven and earth to answer those prayers. But it will always be the answer that is best and in the timing that is right. Hold on, there's hope. God bless you all. We'll talk to you next week.